I asked our brother Morgan if he had a special request. I'm sorry, I got the cart before the horse. I should have asked him to sing a solo for. But since he didn't, we'll let you preach. How about you? My brother Philip Morgan from Daytona, Florida. I hope I got that right.
Thank you, Brother Ward. I guess it's time for my solo now. Nice to see all of you here tonight. Usually Monday night is a rather low night. But it's nice to see so many of you here, and especially so many of the ministering brethren. There's more preachers here now than was at the Southeastern Workers' Conference in Tampa in Florida in February. But it's nice to see you all here tonight, and trust that your hearts will receive a blessing as we look through the Word of God together. Shall we bow together just now in another moment of prayer? Our Father, now we commend the remainder of the evening to Thee for Thy blessing and for Thy guidance. We thank Thee, our Father, for these hymns that have been so well sung. We thank Thee, Father, that Thou hast put joy into our hearts and that Thou hast given us a reason for singing. Father, we thank Thee for the harmony of the soul when the Lord Jesus is there and in control of it. Father, we pray Thee now that as we open up the Word of God, that Thou shalt bless our hearts. We ask Thee, our Father, that Thou shalt remove the weariness of the mind and the body because of the day's activities. Father, we pray especially that Thou shalt give blessing in the Word, speak to our hearts, we pray Thee, and minister to us by the Holy Spirit. Father, we commend the remainder of the meeting to Thee, asking especially that Thou shalt speak to our hearts, and may we leave the place rejoicing because Thou hast ministered to us and because we have been obedient to Thee. Father, we pray these things with much thanksgiving in Christ Jesus' matchless name. Amen. If you will turn in your Bibles now, please, to the Gospel by Matthew, chapter number 9. We'll be continuing on tonight with the topic that we began with last evening hour, and that is trying to answer the question this week, are you a Christian? And as we mentioned to the people yesterday morning, you might readily think that this could be answered either with a yes or a no. We find that the Bible teaches it's a little bit more complicated than this. If we ask you if you are a believer tonight, you could answer that, yes or no, and be done with it quite readily. But to say, are you a Christian, takes a little bit more thought, takes a little bit more examination, takes a little bit more inventory. Because as we find the word Christian is broken down, it becomes Christ one. And the measure of our devotion is always in direct ratio to the amount of the way wherein we follow the teaching and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this week we're answering the question, are you a Christian? Taking up various themes and various subjects and topics that have to do with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and trying to see how well we fit into the pattern. If I am a Christian, how much of a Christian am I? Can I dare call myself a Christ one at all? So we began last evening hour with the book of Acts, chapter 11, verse 26, which is one of the historic statements of the Christian church, and that is the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And we noted the who and the where and the how and the why of it. And it's a very, very simple statement, but yet it's pregnant with signification. And the fact that these folks, these believers, were called Christ ones in an area where sin was rampant and where there was much by way of godless religion and agnosticism and self-living and all the rest of it. And yet there were some folks there that were so much like the Lord Jesus Christ that those on the outside called them Christ ones. So that's the point to which we aim. And now tonight, in this beginning in Matthew chapter 9, because this will simply be the springboard for us, we would like to consider the second in the series, are you a Christian as regards compassion? The compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ comes to the fore here in Matthew 9 as he looked upon these folks who were as sheep without a shepherd. And he was moved with compassion because of the need that he felt for them and the need that they had. Lord willing, tomorrow night as we gather together, we'll consider the question, are you a Christian as regards sacrifice to God? The sacrifices that the Lord Jesus Christ made unto God the Father, And if we are to call ourselves Christ ones, then this must also be true to a certain extent in our lives as well. But at any rate, tonight, are you a Christian regarding compassion? And here it's outlined for us in Matthew chapter 9, beginning with verse 35 and going down through the end of that chapter. Matthew 9, 35. We read here, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Here we have outlined for us, then, the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dare I call myself a Christian, a Christ one, if I do not have the compassion for the lost and helpless multitude such as was felt in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ in this place? Now, tonight we have a very simple little two-point outline. First of all, it is to see compassion as a noun. And that's first of all, and secondly, it is to see compassion as a verb, because we find both of these situations in the Word of God. And I know because Monday night is usually a low night, we like to treat this as a Bible study, and we will be looking at several verses of Scripture together in order to prove the statements that we make. And you can either follow with me to the various references and read them in your own Bible, if you will, or if you feel that you can trust me and delight just to listen to someone, and feel that I will not lead you astray or read you something from the Apocrypha, then you may do that. In our own home meeting, whenever I preach, I would say now in verse 19 of chapter 2, and if I glanced up, I would see just the tops of the heads of everybody, because they were searching the Scriptures whether these things were so. Everybody with the exception of my father. My father would simply sit there and look directly at me and sit there and just twiddle his thumbs. And he'd twiddle his thumbs one way, and they'd go slower and slower and slower, and then he'd get to the point where they reverse themselves again. And I knew that by the time they had gone through two complete ratios, it was time for me to quit. But Dad was, he felt he could trust his son. Not all fathers feel that, but my dad felt he could trust his son. Go ahead, son, read it. I'll listen to you and trust you. But he was the only one in the congregation that did. But at any rate, if you would like to turn to me to the various Scriptures, you do so. And if you feel that you would just like to sit there and think about other things, you can do that as well. So, first of all, the Word of God teaches us that compassion is descriptive. That's the noun part of it. The Word of God also teaches us that compassion is a doing word. It's a descriptive word. It's a doing word. It's a noun-type word. It's a verb-type word. So, first of all, we'll be interested in what compassion is. And then we'll finish up by noting in the Word of God what compassion does. First of all, do I have it within my heart? And if I do have it within my heart, is it coming out of my heart? Are other people being benefited from it? For not only do we read, for instance, that God so loved the world, but then we also read that He gave His only begotten Son. Not only do we read that Christ loved the church, but then we read, and He gave Himself for it. So the compassion must be there. It must be in its noun state, it must be also in its verb state. It must not only be descriptive, it must also be doing. And these are the two ways wherein the Word of God deals with the word compassion. Perhaps just a brief definition of it. Compassion, as we know it, I think has a rather weak and vapid definition. But the understanding of the word compassion, used biblically, literally means to suffer with. It is not pity. Pity very often stems from the fact that, well, I'm grateful that I'm better off than you are. And this is that from which human pity usually evolved. Pity was that that prompted that group of women, you remember, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ on His way to Golgotha's hill. And they wept and they mourned and they lamented as they went. They would have done this for anybody. Not just because He was the Christ, but because their human hearts were overflowing in pity for someone who would have to go through the excruciating agony of human crucifixion. And you remember their pity was squelched by the Lord when He said, "Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for all of the tribulations that shall come upon you and upon your children," etc. You know the passage. And that's simply human pity. And this is not compassion. As I mentioned before, sometimes human pity springs simply from the fact that, well, I thank the Lord that I am not in your situation, and so we feel as if we can expend a little bit of pity. Compassion is not pity. Compassion, neither is compassion simply feeling sorry for someone. It goes far deeper than that. Compassion means to suffer with, to assume one's burdens as your own, more than patting the shoulder and saying, I know exactly what you're going through, but to somehow get under the burden that that person has and helping them to share the burden if you possibly can. That is compassion. Because I think the height of compassion as far as the Lord was concerned is when he was dying for us, or when he gave up the ghost for us upon the cross of Calvary. And there he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I think that's the height of suffering together with. He tasted death for every man. All right, now that's definition. Now let's look at some of these definitive things that have to do with the noun part of it. Compassion is a noun. According to the book of Colossians, chapter number 3, we find that it's something that has to be acquired. Apparently does not come readily to us as human beings. But in Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 12, we have this. Colossians 3:12. The word is, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, or compassions. Bowels of mercies is our English word, compassion. Be compassionate. Put on compassion, he says in this word, together with kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Now this is that wonderful passage in Colossians where first of all we put off a number of things that are not Christ-like, and then having put off those things and made room for these other things, we are told to put on certain things. You notice it is the responsibility of the individual believer so to do. We are told, put ye off. And then there's listed a whole catalog of things as the chapter begins. And having put those things out of our life, then we are told quite the reverse. Now put on a number of different things. And again, this is our responsibility. It's not something unconscious or automatic that the Holy Spirit bestows upon us, but the verb here is the responsibility of the believer. All right, you call yourself a believer, you call yourself a Christian, put on now compassion. And the tremendous comparative here is also found in this same verse. The word as is a comparative word. Put on compassion as you would expect people who are, the Word of God says, the elect of God, holy and beloved. In that same ratio, you put on compassion in your life as people would expect compassion in the hearts and the lives of people who say, yes, I am a child of God. Act then according to it on that same level. That's a tremendous responsibility, isn't it? As is a comparative word. As the elect ones of God, as the holy ones, as the beloved ones of God, put on compassion equal to being the elect of God. And again, it's our responsibility. It's the thing that needs to be acquired, mentioned here in this area. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Compassion, as a child of his, as he is compassionate, so the child of God is compassionate, supposedly in an equal manner. That's a tremendous assignment. That is a tremendous assignment. It needs to be acquired, according to the passage given to us in the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, verse number 1, it is a motive for service. Romans chapter 12, verse number 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the compassions of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I beseech ye, therefore, brethren, by the compassions of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Colossians 3:12 says, number 1, it must be acquired. It does not come to us naturally. Human pity may, and human emotion may, and the desire to help others may, but not Christian compassion. This is something we work at. This is something that's ministered unto us by the Holy Spirit in order to be compassionate as God would have us to be compassionate. According now to Romans chapter 12, verse number 1, it is the motive for service. I beseech you by the compassions of God that ye present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. According to the first epistle of John, chapter number 3, and verse number 7, it's the basis of all human health. 1 John 3:17. 1 John 3:17. It says, whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Bowels of compassion. He sees his brother has a need. Nevertheless, he doesn't do anything about it. But quite the contrary, apparently, as James mentions, he pats him on the back and says, be ye warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, he doesn't give him any of those things of which he needs. How can he say the love of God abides in him? It is the basis of all human health, the compassion that the Christ one has in his heart. Let me quote you again, John 3:16, we just mentioned, for God so loved that he gave. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And compassion in the heart is going to have to find some way of exhibiting itself, of coming out, of blessing those who come under its beneficent wave. So it's the basis for all human help. Perhaps strangely, or perhaps not so strangely as you will, in the book of 2 Corinthians, we find it is a source of worship. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 3. 2 Corinthians 1:3 says this, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, and the God of all comfort. It is the basis of our worship. This is what we do. No. When we come together to worship, we remember the Lord Jesus Christ and his death. And pretty soon your heart begins to well up and it begins to expand as you think of all of the things that have come to us and made us to be because of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is worship. This is bringing our worship and our adoration and our praise unto the Lord. And so it is a source of worship. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. All of these things are needed for worship, for the basis of human health, the motivation for service, the acquisition thereof, so that all of these other things can come true. And of course, compassion also unifies. We have this in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 8. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, or the word is tender, be courteous, or the word is humble. So let me read it again. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be tender, be humble. Compassion, then, is that unifies. Sometimes I think of this when I find Christians who expect everybody else to be perfect when they themselves are not perfect. Maybe they think they're perfect, but they are not perfect. What do we have need of more than Christian compassion when we find it hard to get along one with another? When we can criticize and complain because this one's not perfect or that one is not perfect, what do we have need of more other than Christian compassion? Lord, I'm not perfect before thee, and yet thou dost love me, thou hast had compassion upon me, thou hast suffered together along with me. And Lord, if this is the way you have exhibited yourself to me, then if I call myself Christian, a Christ one, then this is what I must do also to others. My, wouldn't this solve a lot of our problems? Wouldn't this heal a lot of the breaches that we often have in Christian fellowship? Lord, you have accepted me with all of my failings and all of my weaknesses, and I'm up and I'm down, and I'm low on faith, and I'm weak here, and I doubt this promise, and so on, but you go on loving me just the same, and you don't cast me off, and I'm still your child. You have accepted me in all of these things as you lead me and guide me along. Therefore, if I'm going to be like he is, then I must accept my Christian brothers and sisters as they are in their imperfections. Apart from anything that the Bible says should disrupt fellowship anyway, such as immorality or false doctrine or something. But if it becomes a personality clash, this sort of a thing, then if I am to be a Christian, I must see that compassion is the thing that unifies us. I think this is what Paul mentions in several places in his writings. And I think that folks would be very careful, after the first time, about passing any gossip along to the Apostle Paul. Because you remember, he starts right out and he says, it has been reported to me by those of the household of Chloe. That there, you know, and here comes all the problems in. Now, those of the household of Chloe, if they knew the second time around that Paul's going to stand up in a public meeting or write a letter and say, this is where I got the information, they're going to make sure that that's really authentic information before they pass it along. I wonder how many of our stories would stop if the person who told the story knew that we would say, now so-and-so told me that this, I wonder, wouldn't that be a good way to squelch a lot of the stuff? That sometimes, you know, I've been in prayer meetings and I've heard gossip told to the Lord by way of prayer requests. Have you? Now, so-and-so told me not to say anything about this, but I'm offering it as a prayer request. You know, so-and-so are not getting along and they just... That seems to put a very wonderful spiritual glow on the whole matter. Well, I didn't mean to say that. Maybe I shouldn't have, but I did. At any rate, that's the way it is. Compassion is needed. If I am a Christ one, I will show compassion. I will not expect others to be perfect. Again, I will not put up with the things which should disrupt fellowship according to the teaching of the Word. But usually we're not bothered with these things. Usually it's a personality thing. Usually it's the two ladies, odious and soon touchy, you know, that Paul said, used to work with me in the gospel. But now they had some sort of a falling out, and we don't know what it was. Could have been over what color to paint the Sunday school room. Or every time we have a covered dish supper, she always brings the same thing that I bring, and she got the recipe from me to begin with. Or the last time we had that dress-up affair down at the assembly, she wore the same dress that she knew I had purchased earlier. And so, whatever it was, Paul doesn't mention it, the Holy Spirit doesn't record it, so it wasn't important. The problem was there was no compassion there. They used to be co-laborers together with him in the gospel, but now some problem occurred. No compassion. Don't we need to exhibit this? Don't we need to exhibit this? So-and-so said this, so-and-so did that. Yes, but you knew that's the way it was, so on and so forth. Well, let's go along. Let's look to the Lord. And let's not get upset over this. A young fellow came to me a while back. He said, I'm not coming back anymore. And I said, what's the matter? He said, well, Mr. So-and-so chewed me out. I don't know what the case was. Don't know whether it was authentic or whether the chewing was too severe, what it was. He said, Mr. So-and-so chewed me out. I said, I heard your dad chew you out. Oh, yeah, boy, he chewed me out. I said, you don't cease to be his son, do you? Well, no. He said, you're in sports. Did the coach ever chew you out? Yeah, usually when I miss a good shot, he chews me out. Well, you're still in sports, aren't you? Yeah, you didn't quit sports, no. You work down such and such a store, don't you? Yeah, the boss ever chew you out? Yeah, I got one of the shipments mixed up. Boy, did he chew me out. I said, you quit your job? Well, no. I said, you take chewing out everywhere else. Why not get chewed out in the chapel, you know? If you're going to get chewed out, that's a good place to get chewed out, isn't it? And he said, oh, yeah. He says, I shouldn't let this thing upset me. I said, no, the devil can use it if you let him. He can get you discouraged. He can get you downhearted. He can get you distressed and cause you to lose your life of joy and victory in the things of the Lord. Compassion ought to be a unifying thing according to the teaching of the Word of God. All right, now that's descriptive of compassion. Now let's do something with it. Let's make it work. How are we going to make it work? Well, let's look at compassion as a verb. Finally, we'll get back now to our text, back in Matthew chapter number 9. One of the favorite hymns, you know, of preachers is, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the text I chose. Here we are, back here now in Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 and 36. Compassion is needed as a verb to see. To see people. Here's our prime example, our only perfect example, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We have it recorded here in Matthew 9:35. Jesus went about all the cities and villages doing the things that were needed of him. He taught, and he preached, and he healed every sickness, and he healed every disease of the people. But now when you move from verse 35 into verse 36, you feel the intensity of it. It grows. Suddenly it's a throbbing thing. In verse 35, he simply does what he can do. He does what is expected of him. He passes this thing up, and he does that, and he does that, and he does that, as Act does. He went about doing good. But now in verse 36, it shifts gears. There's stronger words used. Now it becomes a dynamic experience, a moving example. You feel the intensity of it as you go from verse 35 to verse 36. But when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion. He was gripped by it. It overcame him. It filled his entire being because of the need and because of the problem. And, he says, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And then out of this, you see, comes the great commission and the great challenge to pray. He says that the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. You pray, therefore, that the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. I want you to see the change in impact. Between verses 35 and 36, he preached, he taught, he healed, he so forth. He did that all the way through the gospel. But then in verse 36, it almost seems as if there's a change. And it becomes more intensified. And it becomes more gripping. Not only because something that it did for him, he was moved with compassion. But out of this, he gives a tremendous challenge that we still adhere to today, nearly 2,000 years later. We pray that the Lord of the harvest may send forth laborers into the harvest fields of the world. See, that's compassion in action. Not only has it gripped the heart, but also it has somehow flowed into the lives of others and is still flowing these nearly 2,000 years later because of the compassion that is registered here in this ninth chapter of this gospel by Matthew. It's an interesting word here in verse 36 when he sees the people who have need. The word is fainted. Maybe it's translated for you in the margin of your Bible, but it's here. They were tired and lay down. Fainting is sometimes an unconscious response. We do this periodically. Something in our psychoses or in our physiology short circuits, and we just pass out. We swoon. My wife, if she sees a mouse, she'll faint. If I'm home, if I'm out on the road somewhere, she gets a broom and kills the thing. But it's more romantic to swoon and let somebody else bury the body. But at any rate, something short circuits and we faint. Very often fainting is an unconscious response, but that's not named here. This is the picture of people who just say, I can't go another step farther. These are people who are so totally discouraged with thinking that the situation is so hopeless and they are so helpless in it that they're just quitting. This is a conscious response, this fainting business here. And they are simply lying down and they are saying, what's the use? There's no hope anywhere. There's no joy. There's no peace. There's no satisfaction. And you and I live in that sort of an age today. All around and about us, close to and far away, people are tuning out and they're turning to all sorts of things that the world can offer that will supposedly give them a little bit of peace or joy or satisfaction or at least some sort of a temporary oblivion to the situations and the problems and the pressures of life. People are still doing this nearly 2,000 years after this occurred. He was moved with compassion when he saw people who were so totally disheartened and discouraged that they were just giving up. If you talk to a person like that recently, if you've talked to many recently, you've bumped into this type of person. It almost seems as if the gospel is powerless to help in their situation. I said it almost seems that way. Because every verse that you can think of to quote to them that has to do with victory and joy and hope, it seems as if they're too far down for even that to reach them. Oh, I know what you're saying. So-and-so went over here and he gave me all this sort of business. It seems as if they're so far down you just can't reach them at all. And he was moved with compassion because people were giving up, so totally discouraged and disheartened because of the times and the trends and the things which they saw internally and externally that they just gave up. And people are like that today, aren't they? With compassion and reach out and claim these people. So this is what's given to us here. Same thing is true. If we had time, we could turn off to the Gospel by John chapter 9. The first two verses that have to do with that discussion that the disciples tried to get into with the Lord. You know, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And the Lord said, neither this man nor his parents, but that the glory of the Lord should be manifest in him, so on and so forth. And the situation was there that the disciples saw the problem, but the Lord saw the person. And there's a vast difference. There's a vast difference. They wanted to enter into a philosophical discussion or a theological discussion and use the man simply as a prime example to perhaps whet their mental capacities for thinking. And the Lord, you see, cut through all of that. He said, boys, let's overlook that. Here is somebody, an individual, a human being, who has a need. Let's do something for him. And rather than discussing the problem, let's get to the situation of somebody who needs some help. And more, we have been seeing people with whom we deal every day as people who need help. This is the way we ought to see them. People who have something to do with our lives because of our lives as human beings, but they're also people, you see, that can be reached with the gospel. A man in Detroit told me a while back, he says, you know, I spend more time with the people with whom I work than I do with my own family. Because I'm with these people several hours a day. I get home, the kids are all in bed, and then when I go off to work, the kids are still in bed. He says, I spend more time with these people with whom I work than I do with my own family. And then came this enlightening statement. He says, and I keep forgetting that they're unsaved. As we talk about baseball scores, we talk about inflation, we talk about all these other things. And because of my close proximity with them and to them, I keep forgetting they are unsaved. Let's get to the problem. Let's slice through all of the rest of it, the philosophy of it and so forth, and get down to the situation where people are tuning out because they think there is nothing and no one that can help. He was moved with compassion. If needed in order to see people, if needed also for concern, this we also have in verses 36 down to 38 of Matthew chapter number 9. The seeing of the people, and then out of the seeing of the people comes this great concern. Well, let's do something about it. Well, what should we do about it? Let's pray that the Lord of harvest will raise up people who also see people and are willing to devote their lives by the leading of the Lord to search out these and to minister unto them of the life-saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if your compassion isn't making you concerned, then it's really not Christ's compassion. Has to do something, not just sit there. According to Luke chapter 15, you remember, the compassion was that which welcomed back the sinner. And we have the father, about whom we read when the prodigal son finally did come back up the road again. He fell on his neck and he kissed him because he had compassion on him. Welcomed the sinner back into this situation. The last thing we would note about it in Matthew chapter 18 is the fact that it is transferable. Matthew 18, verse 27, you remember the story. Matthew 18, 27, then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. All right, fine and dandy. Then you get down to verse number 33 of that same chapter. Shouldest thou not also have had compassion on thy fellow servant as I had pity on thee? And that's the big question. Compassion is, or should be, transferable. Thou hast been forgiven of a debt that thou couldst never have paid, because I had compassion on thee. Should thou also not have had compassion on this one who owed something to thee? As I gave you compassion, shouldn't you pass the compassion along? That's the teaching of the scripture there. It is transferable. Now, let's look on the bright side a little bit. We have been speaking primarily to the individual. That is, you and I as individuals. We've been speaking the fact that you need to have compassion for everybody else. I need to have compassion for everybody else. But now, this last passage teaches about the reversal of that compassion. That it is transferable. You are in some sort of local fellowship. If all of the individual believers in your local fellowship are also showing compassion, you become the recipient of the compassion that is exhibited by these numbers of other people, and that's the good part, isn't it? You as an individual show the compassion of an individual, but you in a Christian fellowship are the recipient of the compassions that are exhibited by 50, 100, 150, 200, 500 people, and that's the nice part. You have all this compassion flooding in upon you. And we appreciate this, don't we, when we get ill. Suddenly all the cards and letters come in. Well, I don't think you even like me. Well, if I was alive, when I spent 15 cents on you, just to mail the card to you? Why, of course I like you. Don't always agree with you, but I like you, this sort of thing. We recognized this last May when my mother went home to be with the Lord, and this past March, just a month ago, when my mother-in-law went home to be with the Lord. The fact that we had always been, you know, making the visits and sending the flowers and carrying the food in and providing transportation and all these other things, but now we were the recipients of all of these things. You know, and it was overwhelming. It was overwhelming. To have all the folks come to see the flowers, to have all the phone calls, all the letters, all the cards, to have people coming to the house to provide us with meals, not only the day of the funeral, but for 4 days afterwards. How do you like them apples? That's pretty good. But you know, the wonderful thing about it was, not only could my wife and I feel that we were now the recipients of all this compassion, but also the fact that all of the unsaved relatives that had gathered for the funeral could not understand this sort of compassion. And over and over and over and over again, they kept saying, "We never saw it on this wise before." Oh, they said, "In our hometown, the neighbors will come in and bring you a meal after the funeral. But for 4 days afterwards, why, the people must really love you." And there was one lady that called up and asked, and someone said, "What can I do?" And they said, "Well, we need, I forgot what it was, a cabbage salad or something. We need somebody to clean up the kitchen afterwards." And the lady came and she did that. She brought a salad and then she washed all the dishes. No dishwashers down there. Washed all the dishes and did that. And I said to some of the unsaved relatives, I said, "You see that lady out there in the kitchen washing those dirty, greasy pots and pans?" They said, "Yes." I said, "She's worth about $3 million right now." Well, then I had to pick them all up off the floor and put them back in their seats again. And they said, "Why, with that money, she could have had the whole thing catered. She could have hired somebody to come in and do all the dirty work. Why is she out there doing that herself, all by herself in the kitchen, doing that with that amount of money?" And he said, "Because that's Christian love. That's what Christ's people do for one another when they have compassion. She could have hired to have it done, but that wouldn't have satisfied her heart of compassion, wouldn't it? To be compassionate was that she came in and she helped us bear the burden for a while. And that's what she wanted to do. Besides the fact that she was a millionaire, but because of the fact that she was a Christian sister in the Lord. And that's something she wanted to do. And that's a wonderful thing, brothers and sisters, when you're the recipient of all this compassion. And when people pour out unto you, and it makes your heart melt. It squeezes the tears from your eyes. And people come by and say, "We know what you're going through, and help, and our compassion will all lead way." So we come back to our original question. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christ one regarding compassion? Shall we bow together in prayer? Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for the word which Thou hast given to us, that we might read it and be instructed by it. We pray, Father, for the continuing ministry of the Holy Spirit through this word to speak to our hearts. Father, undoubtedly, each of us here tonight needs to be more compassionate. We need to not exhibit pity, but, Father, we need to help bear the burdens of those who are undergoing great pressures and trials. Father, we pray Thee that Thou shalt help us to be more like the Christ one. And Father, Thou shalt lead us in responsibility and in joy and in privilege to do those things which are needful. Father, that others might see the testimony that we have for Christ, and we might bring more glory and honor to His matchless name. Seal the word to our hearts, Father. May we profit by it. For we pray these things in Christ's name, for His sake. Amen.